The gospel reading today is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the village and the circuit teaching." This is the word of God. Amen. At this point in the life of Jesus, and I should say in the life and times of Jesus, his public ministry had been focused on or around the immediate region of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. Today, we're going to see a slight location change. Jesus moves away from Capernaum and Galilee and goes home. He comes back to Nazareth. And this is about 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. While Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in a small village here in Nazareth. And it's similar to people today when we get asked from time to time, someone may ask you where you're from, and there might be several answers that you could give, and they would all be correct. So this really isn't a problem for us. This is why we can say Jesus of Nazareth. And we can also say Jesus was born in Bethlehem. If you were to ask me, depending on the circumstances and the nature of the question, the context, I might tell you that I was born in Virginia, but I was raised in Florida. I might tell you that I came to Green Meadow Community Church from Three Forks, and all of these would be correct. So don't get distracted or hung up when people might raise a question about where Jesus is from in terms of he was born in Bethlehem, but we say Jesus of Nazareth. This is why we can say this. Excuse me. This village where Jesus grew up was so obscure that it didn't even have a Christian church until the 4th century under the reign of Constantine in the Roman Empire. This place is so small, there are 640 acres in a square mile, according to what I was able to find on the ever-reliable internet. And R.C. Sproul said in one of his sermons that the people of Nazareth built their village out of a rocky hillside in an area that covered 60 acres. The whole town was 60 acres. That's not even a full tenth of a square mile. Less than 500 people lived there. So, of course, having grown up in such a small village, Jesus knew everyone in town. So we're talking about a small and insignificant, by a worldly standard, insignificant location when we talk about Nazareth. Today I'm going to focus on three key words or phrases, and those words are the astonishment, the carpenter, and the prophet in his hometown. So look for those key phrases as we move from point to point. First point, the astonishment. I want us to focus our attention on a word that gets used a lot in the Gospels when it comes to our Lord Jesus and how he was received. And that word is astonished. We find in verse 2 that on the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and many of the people were astonished. This word gets used a lot, as I've already noted, but I want to define it for us this morning so that we don't lose the meaning. It means to be struck and amazed. Everywhere Jesus went, his teaching, his power and miracles, it provoked this kind of response. People were astonished. And the thing about using a word too much is we can get used to hearing it, and it means little or nothing to us. Words like awesome, perfect, or phrases like even I'm sorry, or can I help you? If you're in a store, you've probably heard people say, can I help you, so much that it really doesn't mean that much when we hear it. We don't want to lose the impact of the word here, astonishment. Think about people who were an eyewitness to the power of Christ as he simply touches someone and they are instantly healed. Would it not strike you in total astonishment? Would you not be taken aback, shocked, surprised? So we find ourselves in Nazareth, and not much astonishing ever happens in Nazareth. But now, here comes Jesus. The first shock here, Jesus of Nazareth was going into the synagogue and teaching like a rabbi. The people of Nazareth were about to be surprised, astonished, struck, amazed, taken aback, or as we might say today, they are going to have their mind blown. Pretend with me, as I often do. I ask you to put yourself in this story. You and I are from Nazareth. We're watching this take place in front of us. Think of this as someone who knew Jesus from the local area. We've watched him grow up. And now he's got students. They're following him around. He's acting like a true rabbi. And apparently these people follow him everywhere he goes. But we knew Jesus from the time he grew up here in Nazareth. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to the university. He's not qualified. He's got no credentials. So the first shock comes that he would even dare to enter the synagogue and begin teaching. The second shock comes. We think, well, let's give him a chance. After all, he's our hometown boy. Maybe he's obviously done something. He's got a team of guys following him around. They don't know him like we do. Let's see what's going on. After all, this is Nazareth. It is the Sabbath. What else are we going to do? Let's go check it out. And we begin to listen. And we find ourselves astonished yet again. We can't get over his wisdom and his teaching. And this is how it was for the people there of that time. They didn't see, at least as clearly as you and I can see today, that this is the Word of God incarnate, the Word who was with the Father from the beginning, the Logos that we talked about over the Christmas season. He himself, God in the flesh, is teaching. He didn't need a degree from Calvin Theological Seminary. He was clearly the expert on theology. We could tell our scholars and teachers of the last 2,000 years to pull up a chair and take notes, as the teacher is about to school you. The second shock is that he teaches as one with authority. He doesn't cite any other great scholar or theologian, because there is none greater than himself. You just heard me cite R.C. Sproul. Well, Jesus doesn't do that, because the buck stops here. The third shock, that such mighty works are performed by his hands. You see, reports are coming in that there have been miracles done by this man from Nazareth. The third shock is that the works that he did were miraculous. And now as we look at verse 3, it tells us that they begin to question, and they are actually offended at him. Imagine you and I are there. This is a carpenter, the son of Mary. And here are his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And are not our sisters here with us also? You see, these questions are not simply questions. There's a statement being made here. There's a difference between a genuine question to learn something that you don't know or get informed about something, and then there are the kinds of questions that truly don't want to hear the answer. They're argumentative. They make a statement. Well, that's what was going on here. The carpenter. It's interesting to note here that they don't call Jesus the son of a carpenter, but rather they call him Jesus, a carpenter himself. And often we see Jesus depicted in movies and in books as someone who is working with wood, and I certainly believe that that is the case, but I also want you to consider today that the Greek word used for carpenter here also means stonemason. Truthfully, this word, it's pronounced tekton, it's used of people that we might think of today as a general contractor. And if you've ever wondered or if you've ever heard someone say they work in construction, you're probably thinking of someone who could build any part of the whole building. And this is also the origin of where we get our word architect, tekton. I believe, friends, that Jesus was more than a carpenter. I like to think of him in terms of a stonemason or a general contractor. It's more than just woodworking, and I believe it is very possible that he was more like a stonemason. And I base this not on a single word or trying to take a word out of context, but on other passages that we find in the scriptures as well. Paul, giving instructions about the church, states in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 says, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And the point I want you to get out of these scriptures and about what I'm saying here is that there's not one thing concerning our Lord and his ministry that's in your Bible by accident. I believe our Jesus is in the construction business. He rebuilds lives. He heals the brokenhearted. He saves. And of all the occupations that he could be born into, he is born a carpenter's son. Friends, it's no happenstance that our Lord was a builder. He is the chief builder. So Jesus was known in his hometown, so to speak, as a carpenter, or as I've been thinking of it, as a builder. Someone who works in construction. Now think of it. If you and I were going to bring in the Savior of the world according to our plan, we would probably pick something for him with a little bit of prestige to it. How about we make him born into the family of great rabbis, where he has a lineage of great teachers and scholars and lawyers? That's where he should be born. But no. Not according to God. God the Father placed his only son with carpenters, the working class, the menial laborers. So now hopefully you can understand it a little bit better when the people here are a little offended. But even if the people didn't like it, Jesus was then and is today so much more than a carpenter. And there's more going on here than just a small town. I want to give credit where credit is due. So once again, I'm going to cite R.C. Sproul. He says, quote, "There is another nuance in this part of the question. Is this not the carpenter? But I don't want to pass over it too quickly. When Jesus was a young man, after Herod the Great died, Herod Antipas inherited a portion of the kingdom of Herod the Great and became the Tetrarch of Galilee. He wanted to build a city where his palace would be housed, which would then become the regional capital of Galilee. He built this city just 4 miles north of Nazareth. The historians tell us that he hired craftsmen and laborers from all around this district to help him build his capital city. We don't know this for sure, but it's possible that those who were hired by Herod Antipas included Joseph and Jesus. Nazareth was just 4 miles away. If artisans from the region were hired, and certainly Jesus and Joseph were included in that group of artisans, then it's possible that they participated in this as well, end quote. Again, I point this out to you so that we might get an understanding that there's not a single thing going on in the life of Christ by accident or chance. Nothing is happening here in this little town of Nazareth by chance, accident. Jesus was exactly where the Father had placed him at all times. Who would ever have thought that the very Son of the living and true God would be found among the lower tiers of society, doing the most labor-intensive work among the villagers of such a small town? Nazareth was indeed a small town, but there is more going on here than meets the eye. And he's more than the son of Mary. In the Jewish world at that time, Jesus would have been called the son of Joseph. And you need to catch what's happening here. Why didn't they ask, isn't this the son of Joseph? That's not what they ask. They ask, is this not the son of Mary? They were not simply in shock because Jesus is acting like a rabbi, complete with a group of followers. You've got to understand this. They did not believe in him. They certainly did not believe in a virgin birth. They did not name Joseph in their question because they're making an implication here. At least some, perhaps even Jesus' own brothers and sisters listed here, they would have believed Jesus to be illegitimate. In fact, there are Jews today who teach this. It's what they say about us Christians. Mary had this baby out of wedlock as far as they are concerned. It's as if they're saying, hey, Jesus, he's the son of that woman. We've got his brothers and sisters right here. We know when Jesus' birthday is, and we know when they got married. There's nothing special going on here. Friends, this is unbelief. I want to make a special note here. There are those who wrongly teach and believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. They also pray to her. And one of the arguments is that these brothers and sisters that are mentioned in our text here must have been children of Joseph by a previous marriage. The problem with that is we have no recording of such a marriage. Some say that these brothers and sisters were cousins. They argue that the Greek word for brother and sister can be translated as cousins, and that's true. You can do that. In most cases, however, the Greek word for cousin is actually translated cousin. In other words, the Greeks had a name or a word for cousin. And if Mark meant they were cousins, he would have used that Greek word for cousin, especially if he himself had believed such things about Mary. If he was upholding this Marian dogma of Roman Catholicism. But the truth is, it didn't exist. You have to drop your theological bias and your tradition when you come to Scripture. One of the things that makes us reformed is we stand on Scripture alone for faith and practice, not the traditions of men. And it's clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and that Mary and Joseph had normal relations between a husband and wife. You say, Pastor James, you might be offensive to people who believe in these things. Friends, listen to me with grace and love in my heart. The truth of the gospel the truth of who Christ is, of the circumstances surrounding his glorious birth, his life, his death, resurrection, his ascension into heaven. These are confrontational topics. You always risk offense when you confront false teaching with the truth, and I'm less concerned with offending someone than I am with where they are going to spend all eternity because they put their faith in the wrong person or wrong system where there is no salvation. Mary will not save you. Praying to her is praying to a dead person. Was Jesus the son of Mary? Absolutely. But he is the son of the one true and living God. He is much more than Mary's son. There was more than a scandal going on here. They were offended. The word here is scandalizo. It's a verb, but it's also where we get the word, and you can even hear it in the Greek. It's where we get the English word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. But what exactly does this mean? It means, in short, that they were deeply or profoundly offended and they did not want anything to do with him. They were embarrassed by him. This is a powerful thing for us to consider before we start wondering in our own hearts and minds why they would feel this way. We need to ask ourselves, am I embarrassed by Jesus? Do I want just enough of him to soothe my conscience while in private? Let me think that I am born again. But in public, I just want to keep him to myself. I'll just keep my mouth closed. I'll keep my opinions to myself. I mentioned 1 Peter earlier, but look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. It says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Offense. It's the same word here, a rock of scandal. Jesus appearing to have some flaw in the eyes of the professionals. He would have been rejected by those who should have recognized him. Psalm 118:22 is where this comes from. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is a messianic prophecy in the Psalms, and it points us to Jesus who fulfills this description. Is become the chief cornerstone of the building of God. And we are built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And Christ is that cornerstone. At the same time, he's the scandal, the disgraced one. You and I have no idea what rejection is on this scale. Jesus was humiliated and shamed. He was rejected not only in Nazareth, but also by his own family. He was rejected by the nation of Israel. And for the most part, Jews today continue to go on rejecting him. This stone with some flaw as evaluated by his own was yet appointed by the Father to be the cornerstone. Was Jesus considered a scandal by them? Yes, he was. But being more than they could imagine, he is the very cornerstone upon which we are built, dear church. The prophet in his hometown, the last phrase I want to look at today. I've been asked, next week I'm going to be in Florida, and I was asked to preach at my parents' church, and honestly, I think I'd rather preach in front of a professor than in front of my parents. Why is that? Because they know me. They raised me. They know all the mistakes of life. They know everything that a parent knows about their own children. I'm just the hometown boy. I'm nobody special from no place special. Jesus says here, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own family, in his own house. What we find here in verse 5 is so sad. It says, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, we've just read how Jesus cast out the legion of demons in the previous chapter, how he healed the woman with a hemorrhage, how he brought a 12-year-old girl back from the dead. But here, he only heals a few of the sick. Did Jesus all of a sudden lose his power? No, of course he did not. So what's going on here? What is happening here? I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus didn't do many mighty works there because God was judging the people in this little town for their unbelief and for being so-called offended at Christ because he is the Son of the living God, and this was an offense to them. It's a serious thing to have such an attitude about Christ, dear ones. And now it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. He is astonished. It says he marveled at the unbelief of these people. Unbelief in Christ, it will lead people to a very bitter place in life. It always leads to contempt, always leads to hatred. All things, a hatred for all things, rather, that are godly. Ultimately, your unbelief will lead you to death. Now, there's reasons for unbelief, even though we have examined all these things about Jesus in this little community here. I'm going to suggest to you that the reason for their unbelief was not all these various things. They did not believe in him because the Holy Spirit had not taken out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. It's the same thing that happens to people today. The ears are not opened. They are not regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. The people of Nazareth that day were no different than me or you. If it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit invading my life, I would have kept right on going. I would have considered him an offense. He was truly not a cornerstone to me. He was a stumbling block to me. And I thought I knew, but I did not know. I thought I could see, but I didn't see a thing. I was blind. There was a callousness in my heart that only the Holy Spirit could take away. Did they reject him? Yes. But they were in that state before Jesus, the teacher, and his disciples ever came to their synagogue. You and I are no different. There's a danger of unbelief. The thing about unbelief is that the longer you stay in it, the more distance you want to put between yourself and the truth. I believe the same to be true for those who falsely think that they go to church. Because they go to church, they have a mental assent to the Bible or Jesus. They think they're born again. In other words, they agree with the Bible. They agree with Jesus. They might even agree with what I'm saying here. There could be people hearing this even as I speak right now. Or we record these things and it's going to be put on the internet. And they think they are Christians. Friends, this was my condition. I was a total fake. I was full of unbelief, yet I was convinced that I was a Christian. My heart and mind were far from God, but I thought I was a Christian. I think about these folks in Nazareth. They had the Logos, the invisible God, made visible in their midst for years. But did they see him? Did they know him? I think the answer is fairly obvious. They had no idea who was in their midst. All they saw was an offense. Are you offended today because of Christ? Maybe you're offended by this preacher today. But all I did was expose to you what the Bible states so clearly. Here's the danger of unbelief. Matthew 21:44, Jesus says this, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The danger is not that you are offended at Christ, but that he will be offended by you. Don't let that be you. Take care of it now. Let's pray.